Blog Talk Radio.
First Peter 1:15, as he which is holy, which has called you, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in all manner of living. Hallelujah. And the only way that you can do that is when you fall in love with Jesus.
Separation. Separation from sin, separation from the world. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which says simply, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. If we expect to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives, it makes a lot of sense. We must be holy. Holiness really means being Christ-like. Holiness means every aspect of living for God. It's a privilege to be holy. It's a privilege not to be bound to sin. It's a privilege not to be addicted to alcohol. It's a privilege not to be addicted to smoking. It's a privilege not to be bound by lust and bitterness and envy. It's the most powerful thing in the world that when somebody treats you wrong, instead of treating them wrong back, you can say, look, nobody's going to manipulate me. Nobody's going to tell me how to think. The devil can't make me do this. No other person can provoke me into an ungodly situation. But through the power of the Holy Ghost, I can respond with a meek and gentle and quiet and peaceable spirit under all circumstances.
Well, don't y'all over there think that when y'all say you can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't do certain things. You don't matter how long you talk to them. Until they get a revelation of who God is, they're not going to understand what holiness is. An optional way, another plate building to get into and just say you're a believer, but it is the only way to travel and to become a true, full-hearted believer.
Well, good evening to all of our listeners all over the world. I want to just bring you greetings from Kingdom of God Ministries. We are so blessed and honored to have you to join us tonight. We will be continuing our teaching series on Revelation, which tonight we will be teaching on the third of the seven churches is Pergamos, the compromising church. So what I want you to do is have a friend to join us, call them. We do have a host call-in number, and we have a guest call-in number. So if you have something you would like to say, feel free to call in. We're coming live to you. The guest call-in number is 646-668-8633. Again, that number is 646-668-8633. And for those of you who would like to contact us by email, feel free to do so. If you have questions, if you need a prayer, just send us an email at kogm 77@gmail.com. We do answer all of our emails, and we will get back with you. I also do a little 10-minute segment, usually Mondays and Fridays. Right now, I'm going through some marriage seminars or relationship seminars, and we're just teaching on. I bring that to you live on Facebook, to my Facebook friends and YouTube friends. Just check us out, because I've been giving you nuggets and things that can help build your relationship, a stronger relationship, a mature relationship. Tonight, we're going to go directly into our teaching. I would like to first open up with prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you on tonight. We thank you for your blessings, how you have provided, how you care for us, how you just, Lord, you just lead us and guide us. Lord God, we want to humbly bow ourselves to your will, not to our own. And Lord God, as we teach your word, we bring the unadulterated truth without compromise. Lord God, we ask that you strengthen us. Help us to be that beacon. Help us to be a light, Lord God, so others can see your light shining through us, and that you will be glorified. We lay down ourselves and we lift you up, Father God. So, Lord God, tonight we just want to thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, to my listeners, if you would like to call in, usually we dedicate 20, 30 minutes at the end of the show for prayer or just questions and answers. You feel free to call in at 646-668-8633. And I just want to say today, my husband and myself, Evangelist Kathy Montgomery and Bishop Bobby Montgomery, we're bringing this to you live. Like I said, unadulterated every Saturday, 7:30. Lord willing, we will be in your living room. Amen? Amen. So let's get into the word. Amen? So as I said earlier, we're talking about last Sunday, just a recap, Bishop preached on the persecuted church, which was Smyrna. And today we're coming to the third of the seven churches, the compromising church. And I know with you looking at a lot of television, televangelists, ministries, teachings on TV and things like that. I know some of your hearts are just kind of like, wow, is this what the church has become? It took us about 40 years. I remember when we had the revival age back in the 70s, people would literally be camped out going to tent revivals because they wanted to get the word of God. They just had a hunger and thirst. So let's look back. Let's go back 40 years ago and fast forward up to this time. You don't see a lot of that hunger. You don't see a lot of people just desiring the sincere milk of the word. They want a name it, claim it gospel. They want a prosperity message. They want a think quick and grow rich kind of scheme, pyramid schemes. All this has crept into the body of Christ. The pyramid scheme is where you got the pastors all the way at the top, and then you have the members at the bottom. The only way you can get up there is if you're in their little group or in their little network. That's compromise. People, look, we got to have the truth. We got to teach the truth. The Lord, in his Bible, he said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Stop being so gullible. Stop accepting everybody that call themselves. And I'm going to be teaching on the Nicolaitans, because that's what Jesus had against them, because they had incorporated a lot of pagan worship, a lot of idol worship into the body of Christ. And a lot of times when you don't have any spiritual discernment, you will let all this stuff come into your church. And what he said, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. We have to be very careful, because I see a lot of deception going on. I see a lot of compromise going on. People do anything just to have a big church. And then you got these different television programs. I had mentioned it before with this Oprah Winfrey Network. First you had the preachers of L.A., then you had the preachers of Detroit, now you got the preachers of Atlanta. To those of you who are Christian, you don't even need to look at that garbage. It's garbage. And I don't even see how it can be entertaining, because to me it's a mockery of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a mockery of what true ministers of the gospel represent. Don't look at, don't even support that garbage. If her ratings go down, then she'll take it off the air. And I'm saying that to you, Oprah, because your money don't impress me. All these people running after money and, you know, they say, well, oh, he got a lot of money, so I'm going to follow him. So what you going to do? If the devil come to you clothed in white robes and righteousness, you going to follow him and he could be literally telling you lies mixed with a little truth? That's how the enemy does. He'll give you so many parts true, but he's going to contaminate it because he's going to mix it with a lie. Amen? So let's go on with the compromising church. And I'm coming out of you tonight. We're coming out of Revelation. And it's to the second chapter, and I will start at the 12th verse. He said, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, we're going to talk a little about that, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now this is, here comes the rebuke. He said, repent. So whoever these preachers is out here telling you one time, always, God told them to repent. Once saved, always saved. Uh-oh. God said, repent. Now, if I'm not mistaken, they were followers of Christ, this compromising church. So Jesus had died, true. But why would he tell them to repent if repenting wouldn't be necessary? Make you think, don't it? He said, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see what Jesus said? He said, and he and who has an ear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Bishop will be bringing that out too. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Amen? So you see, God, first of all, he commended them, but then he came with that rebuke. Now, I'm just going to give you a little bit. As we know, Pergamos was the center, this particular, in that particular age, it was the center of spirituality. You could describe it like, you know, maybe some of our big, magnificent cities here in America. But the city was an altar to Zeus, overshadowing the whole populace. So if you can imagine, they had this big pagan god, Zeus, and he was overlooking the whole city. That was their idol worship, Zeus. There also within Pergamos a temple to Zeus, as well as a temple to Athena, and the temple of Diophanes, all pagan gods. Probably would look something like some of the cities in America today. You know, they wanted to take the prayer off the In God We Trust. They're trying to remove that from the money. They don't want any type of relationship with God, but yet they say we're a godly country. but they don't want any reference to God. And a lot of the smaller churches are being persecuted by the IRS. Yes, I said that. Because a lot of them is not compromising. To be 501c, they want you to compromise. And if you don't, a lot of times they will try to audit you. Amen? There's a lot of compromising doctrine going on. So we got to look to God, the author and the finisher of our faith. There is also this Pergamos city was a learning and culture city. And I said it was a spirituality, a lot of spirituality, paganism, everything. Thirdly, it was also a center for imperial cultism. Okay? Now, when you say, okay, that was spiritual, but it was cultism. Well, you could see how they intertwined. They were intermingling the two. Look at today. You can have one church preaching Christianity, but under the same blanket, they can be talking about cultism stuff. Idol worship. Yeah, I said idol worship. Oh, we don't worship Zeus. Yeah, but who is your idol? Is it a celebrity pastor? Is God the center of your worship? Or have you become a little G God? You know, now they teach it, oh, you're a God. You're God. You know, that's what they teach. So Jesus Christ has to be the center. He has to be the main focus of what we live, teach, and preach. Know more about ourselves. So if you find yourself being self-exalted, you need to stop that. Because this is what Zeus was. He was the big God. He looked over all of that domain there. And people worshiped him. That's idol worship. Amen? So, you see, Pergamos was a thriving, beautiful place. A center of learning, spirituality. So God, he said, you know, but he gave them, he commended them, but then he came with the rebuke. There was just, I think, about two churches that he really didn't rebuke like that. So what am I saying to the church? We can be doing all the religious festivities and prayer and everything like that. But guess what? If you've contaminated it with any type of pagan worship, any type of immorality, and that's what they were pushing. They was pushing a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of fornication. You got some churches now, you wouldn't even know they're Christian churches because a lot of people sitting up in there, they fornicators, and they be comfortable in the house of God. That message should be going on that make that sinner fall to his face and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I need you. But now we got this compromising doctrine that it overlooks that. Oh, yeah, we teach come as you are. That is true to a certain degree. You may come one way, but you can't stay that way. When that word is going forth, you cannot stay that way. We're so quick to say, I don't want to offend anybody. But if you're teaching the word, don't you think Jesus know how to put his word out there without offending people? Because if you don't want to live right, guess what? The word is going to offend you anyway. Because you're a servant of whom you obey. And this is why he hated the Nicolaitans, and I'll get into that, because their main objective was to destroy the church. They tried to destroy the church from the outside. So when you bring in people from the outside and you put them in your church as leaders and stuff, you better make sure, like I said, that you check that character out. Because everybody that cry they're a Christian, check out the fruit. Amen? That's all I'm going to say on that one. It says, but the book of Revelation, God teaches us that there is a day yet to be when the Babylonian mystery religion will be found in another political system, in another ecclesiastical that will be found in the end times. Okay? So let's look at where the church was then. Let's look at the church. Let's fast forward it to where we are now. Satan's seat in Genesis was found in Babylon, the center of idolatry. In the time when John was writing this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Satan's seat is found in Pergamos. We don't want Satan's seat to be in America. Amen. Then it moved to Rome. Eventually it will move somewhere else. But let's look at that. When God is not being lifted up and his word is being compromised, Satan will put his seat there. Did you hear what I said? When God is not being lifted up, his word is being compromised, Satan will put his seat there and lift himself up to be as God. And you'll be going on through the program not really knowing that Satan's seat is right there in your congregation. We need to clean house today, saints. We need to clean it because there's a lot of compromising going on. Then he said, Pergamos was to be commended. Okay, we see that in verse 13. And we see in the midst of such opposition and paganism, the Lord Jesus commends them and says, thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. So he commended them, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. In the midst of such opposition, they remain loyal to Christ. You have held fast my name and not denied my faith, even when it meant death. Now, before we try to criticize Pergamos, let's look at America today. Some of us aren't even been to that point where your life is being threatened. Now, we got brothers and sisters, yes, they live it every day. Their lives, just because they're a Christian, can be snuffed out of them, can be killed, families can be destroyed. But over here in America, probably the most persecution you might get talked about, you know, and sometimes persecution comes from within your own household. Because you're standing for Christ, a lot of times your relatives or something, they don't understand what you're standing for, and they'll bring attacks against you. They'll call you crazy. They'll call you Jesus freak, you know. But that's probably, and then even at the job, you might get persecuted. And I'm not belittling persecution. Persecution is persecution. But I'm talking about the persecution where they were martyred. They were martyred for the name of Christ. You see, the Bible, we don't really know a lot about Antipas, this man called Antipas, apart from what legend tells us, that he was roasted alive in a brazen bull. But we don't know anything more about that. But we know this, the Lord Jesus marked his martyrdom and his faithfulness as a witness to his name. And he even crowned Antipas with his own title, the Lord's own title that we find in chapter 1 and verse 5, the faithful witness. That word witness is the same word for martyr that is designated to Antipas. This is what it means in our day and time. How many of us would be doing it? How many of us would lay our lives down for Christ if it meant you're going to be burned alive in a bull? I mean, we compromise our faith and our lives ain't even being under attack like that. And we compromise. You compromise for fame. You compromise for materialism, and your life has not even been threatened. My God, when the Antichrist do make the scene, some of you guys gonna sell out because you're gonna say, if it mean I gotta get my head chopped out, you gonna go and brand me, put that stamp on me. I'm not going through it. But let me talk a little bit on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then we'll move on. But in Revelations 2:6, he said, this is what he said, but thou hast, he said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Revelations 2:15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then he said, which I hate. He said, this may be, this is what Jesus was saying. The early church periods was dynamic. It was a dynamic time indeed. Some of the apostles were still living alive, and they were witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even in that age. The church was walking in power that was desperately we need today. Do you see a lot of power going on in the church? I'm not talking about this manufactured stuff. But do you see the signs? Do you see any signs? All right, when you go to your place of worship, wherever it may be, I want you to see. I want you to observe. Are you seeing the power of God in full demonstration? Or are you seeing a lot of entertainment? You see what I'm saying? There should be a space where the sinners can come up there when they have the altar call. I'm talking true repentance. I'm talking about the tears flowing. I'm talking about people on the floor, whatever it takes. Lord, I need you. There's a crying out. There's a passion. There's true repentance going on. I'm not talking about that little dab where you just go up there, you walk down the aisle, he say a few words over you. Then you walk out and you're the same way you was when you walked in. I'm talking about true repentance. Okay, so this is what we have to be preaching. We have to teach the unadulterated word. It says, and then Acts 20, he said, the Nicolaitans, this is what Jesus had to say about them. The apostles warned that the followers of Christ will be brought before rulers and authorities and asked to give a testimony. But as always, sometimes the greatest threat to Christians does not come from without, but from within. Did you hear what I said? Right there from within. Look at Judas. He was right there with Jesus. From within. We must first see the mention of the Nicolaitans in the scriptures. When Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, if you will recall, the Apostle Paul had addressed Ephesian elders about the dangers, listen, of apostasy and false teachers that they would soon encounter. Acts 20:29, he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves, that's what how he illustrated them. He said, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't even care about the flock. Think about how a wolf is. When he entered those sheep, his main purpose is to destroy. They don't care about them sheep. He said, they will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. 20:30. It says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, listen to this, to draw away disciples after them. So they have come totally against the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And these guys nowadays is teaching their own doctrine. It's to draw you away from God. So like I said, they'll put you five pieces of truth in there, but they'll pervert it with one error. And you got some even teaching that there is no literal hell. You don't even need to mention hell. If Jesus mentioned in the Bible, why shouldn't we mention it? Now, is that to condemn people to hell? No. Everything that the Bible teaches is in there for a reason. So if Jesus spoke on it, you should be teaching on it. You should be saying something about it. Hell is for the unbelievers and the devil and his angels. If you're an unbeliever, the Bible says hell is for you. Now, we don't want to condemn people there, but we have to teach the truth, people. But you have some of these preachers, they're telling you that it's not a literal hell. The only hell you're going to go through is right here on earth. I have to differ with that one. Paul knew that he said he knew what was in store for the Ephesian church. it is very evident that he knew a great threat would arise from among them, not from without. This is Satan's great strategy. He would much rather transform himself, listen, as an angel of light, this is 2 Corinthians 11:14, or a wolf in sheep clothing, Matthew 7:15, that way he can come in undetected and do everything he can to introduce enough leaven to leaven the whole lump. Didn't I tell you that? A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5 and 9. And we have to understand the parable of the wheat and the tares. That not everyone who looks the part of a true Christian is actually about the Father's business. Didn't I just tell you, do some characterization, check some fruit, check them out. See what they're about. As always, the greatest strategy of the enemy is not a totally outward Antichrist message, but a mixture of truth and error. Just enough truth to make the message seem plausible. This is why he said he hates that, what they taught about, he hates the seed of Satan. He said this is what the Nicolaitans teach. They was drawing people to themselves and pulling them away from God. But enough leaven, they would do this, enough leaven to poison all who partake it. So if you're sitting up in there and you know, you might even question some of those things these preachers are saying, and you know some of it is not even correlating with the scriptures, but you say, well, we'll just pray for them. Look, a little leaven can contaminate you. Yeah, I would pray for them, but I wouldn't be sitting up in it. So let's go on. Revelation 2:14. He said, but I have a few things against you. Here comes the rebuke. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So anybody who's sitting up telling you it's okay to fornicate and you're going to make it in, you better question that. Because the Lord say he had something against them because he said they sacrificed unto idols and do commit fornication. Here in Pergamum, we see the doctrine of Balaam, condemned by Christ. It is important that you understand that Balaam's doctrine was so that we may steer clear of it today. The Old Testament alludes to Jesus. He makes it very plain the doctrine of Balaam involved idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay? So if you want to read more about Balaam, you can go to that. I encourage you to read it. It's in Numbers chapter 22, 2 through 24. And Balak hired Balaam, a prophet of sorts, who is called a soothsayer. In Joshua 13:22, all these soothsayers up in the church posing as prophetesses or prophets, you better check them out. Because some of them is nothing but soothsayers. And when they do that prophet lie, they always want money. You know, or I can do you a reading, but I need, they said sow a seed. So give me $100 seed and I'll give you a private reading. It's a lot of foolishness, saints. Balak hired Balaam, a prophet of sorts, who called a soothsayer in Joshua 13:22, to curse Israel. After numerous attempts at bribing him by Balak, Balaam finally comes to the conclusion that he cannot curse what God has blessed. You see what he said? He cannot, the devil cannot curse what God has blessed. I don't, to you preachers out there who are preaching the gospel, who are standing up for righteousness, the devil can't curse you. Because God gonna he will lift up a standard against him. Listen, I want to continue. I got this I want to bring out, and then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor. But I wanted to bring this out, and these are just some clear signs of a compromising church. And I got this from, I believe it was Christianity Today, and I thought it was interesting. But during the days, do you know, during the days of Nazi Germany, There arose a confessing church movement that rose against the German church movement, which became the religious arm of the fascist Nazi socialist movement. Of the 18,000 pastors, listen to this, in Germany, now this is off Christianity Today, of the 18,000 pastors in Germany during that time, from 1933 to 45, less than 5,000 were aligned the confessing church. Hence, only a remnant held fast to the biblical positions, with about half of the churches conforming due to political and social pressure. Do we see that today? We see a lot of churches buckling under, either for membership growth or compromise to get people up in the church, or the government pressuring you where you got to marry certain people of another, you know who I'm talking about. Unfortunately, this demonstrates that when push comes to shove, a large percentage of pastors, churches, and so-called Christians will probably bow down to pressure and allow the norms of culture to become their credo for Christianity. We see the same thing today in churches in the U.S. and beyond. With the accelerated pace of attack on religious liberty, there could develop a great divide in the church between confessing churches and compromising churches, similar to what happened in Nazi Germany. This will not be a divide based on denominational affiliation, but based on the degree of loyalty to biblical fidelity. It is sad, but true, that more and more believers will be compromising core biblical values and standards rather than being stigmatized or persecuted and lose influence in society. In John 12:42-43, we see that many contemporaries of Jesus believed in him but would not confess him, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, these are just some compromising signs I want you to look out for, and you can pull it up on Christianity Today. In a confessing church, Christ is over culture. In a compromising church, accommodates Christ to culture. Did you see that? The confessing church believes Jesus is Lord over all creation, hence the attempt to reflect Christ in every area of culture. The compromising church has a posture of accommodation, hence the Christ they believe in and preach is shaped by culture they live in. The confessing church holds fast to the word of God in spite of opposition. The compromising church alters, listen to what I'm saying, the word of God because of opposition. Soon in America, it is quite possible that it will be illegal to preach from certain passages of the Bible dealing with human sexuality. Didn't I just say that earlier? Because of this, many will alter their theology to fit the culture, while the confessing church will preach the word of God in spite of governmental fines, penalties, lawsuits, and even serving time in jail. We get to that point, saints. Don't be fooled. Satan is already weaving his deceit. The confessing church puts the kingdom of God above their culture and ethnicity. The compromising church put their ethnicity before the kingdom of God. The German church during the Nazi era put nationalism and their Aryan heritage above the word of God. Many pastors and believers today view the scriptures more through the lens of their ethnicity and national heritage than through a proper exegesis of the scripture. You ask them today, what do you believe? Oh, I'm Baptist. I'm Catholic. They put the denomination over God. Why don't you just say I'm a believer? I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer. You're not defined by your denomination. Amen? is as when and if our nation officially makes biblical Christianity illegal, we will soon see who will be the confessors and who will be the compromisers. In many ways, biblical Christianity is already illegal when it comes to believers attempting to walk out their faith in the marketplace, because private Christian-owned businesses do not have the same level of protection today as do local churches. The confessing churches alters their methods of preaching. The compromising church alters the message they preach. While it is wise and biblical for the body of Christ to be relevant to culture regarding the preaching of the gospel, it should never put being relevant above being faithful. The compromising church puts being relevant before biblical faithfulness. Hence, they not only change the method of preaching, but also the message they preach. The confessing church is a remnant and the minority of the church and state. The compromising church wants to be the mainstream of both church and state. The confessing church endures long sessions of feeling like aliens and strangers in their own community. Listen to that. Not popular. A lot of times when you confess in Jesus Christ, you're not popular. That's not a popular teaching. So you got to incorporate other ways, you know, like I said, to get rich quick and name it, claim it, and prosperity doctrine. And we're not against prosperity, but it's the way you preach it. It's the way you convey it to the body of Christ. The confessing church endures long seasons of feeling like aliens and strangers in their own communities. The compromising church wants to be the mainstream of culture more than living in the divine flow of God's favor and presence. The confessing church is penalized by state government. The compromising church is applauded by the state government. While confessing church is hunted down and ostracized by humanistic state, the compromising church is celebrated by the far left radicals and used as a model of how the church of state should function. And you got a lot of them right there on TV today. Oh, he is the world's most favorite pastor. When have the world ever liked you? You must be of them. Because Jesus said the world hated me, they're going to hate you also. How are you America's most favorite pastor? Because you're not teaching anything. You're teaching a compromising doctrine. With that, I love you. I got to get out the way so Bishop can bring the rest of it, but I love you. It's been beautiful, and we'll talk to you soon. Next week, tune in, tell friends. We're coming to you live. We don't do this. We do this free, you know, because this is the platform God has given us. You guys be blessed. Love you. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters of God. Evangelist Montgomery brought a beautiful word in reference to the Church of Pergamon. I'm going to continue in that. I want to bring out some other things, bring out some historical facts, and also bring out the word also in reference to Pergamon. I want to elaborate on the church itself. As we also realize that the third letter was written to the Church of Pergamon, the compromise in the church, which we know, but Pergamon has a particular meaning. I want to read that to you. I want to bring that out to you. In fact, Pergamon has marriage as its root. Now, the name per meaning improper and gamos meaning marriage. So the name Pergamos or Pergamum simply means improper marriage. You see, that begs the question, what or who was improperly married? I'm going to answer that question. So the church at Pergamon was improperly married to the pagan culture that surrounded it, which Jesus points out in the body of his letter. All right? It seems that since Satan couldn't stop the Christian movement by killing its disciples, he decided to marry them to his pagan Roman Empire instead and corrupt the church or corrupt the body of Christ from within. This was the same tactic Balaam used against Israel in ancient times, and it has since been employed by spirits, hear that? By spirits many times throughout history. All right. The chronological church was improperly married to Rome. Now listen to this. When Constantine the Great, the Roman emperor from 306 to 337 AD, became the first emperor to convert to Christianity. I want you to remember that. In 313 AD, he issued the Edict of Milan, which reversed the persecutions of Diocletian and other former emperors, paving the way for religious tolerance of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Christianity soon found itself as a state religion, and while this newfound tolerance was appealing to the faithful, many of the pagan influences of the Roman Empire then became church doctrine. Once again, it was the way of Balaam. Abraham was improperly married to his wife's maidservant, Hagar, after his wife Sarah was found to be barren. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. But rather than waiting for God to fulfill this promise through Sarah, Abraham agreed to produce a family through a surrogate instead. A lot of what's going on now. The results of that decision hinder Israel and the world to this day, illustrating the negative consequences of an improper marriage. Listen to this. For this reason, as well as a few others, Abraham and the third signatory on the divine ketubah. Listen, Pergamum means improper marriage. It's amazing that the very name has something to do with a relationship or a marriage, which can be compared to a man and a wife and his marriage. But if the marriage is improper, things are not going to work out right. If you're not connected to the right person, or you're trying to deal with someone who is not of your same mindset, or doesn't have the same commonality as you do, or one is leaning toward the world and the other is leaning toward Christ Jesus, you're going to have a problem. And many times your spirituality will be compromised, you see, because it's an improper marriage. Now, let me bring out some other things here. This says some commentaries point out that there is an alternate etymology of the name Pergamum. We're getting into this name again. Since the parchment they used for writing was called Pergamena, you see? But it's probably impossible to determine whether the city was named after the parchment or the parchment after the city. But at any rate, Pergamon had the greatest library of pagan times, having over 200,000 volumes. Therefore, its parchment was associated with the city's name. Wow. If you remember the love story between Mark Antony of Rome and Cleopatra of Egypt, it's in the Pergamum Library. That he gave to her as a gift. Mark Antony gave Cleopatra of Egypt the Pergamum Library. He gave it to her as a gift, which she immediately moved to Alexandria, which was in Egypt. From that point on, the library in Alexandria was known as the greatest library of world history. Sadly, it was destroyed by fire, and thousands of years of accumulated knowledge was lost. So we can only imagine the history that some of those documents would have revealed. So you see, Pergamos was a thriving city, but and a wealthy city, but we're going to deal into some other things here. Now, the scripture tells us in Revelation 2, starting at the 12th verse, it says, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the angel, the bishop, the preacher, the elders, the pastors, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true in my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That's Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Now, we're going to get into some more things, but I just wanted to bring the scripture out. But we're going to get into this a little deeper. Now, we're going to get into the history of Pergamum. So Pergamum was the capital city of the Ethiopian Pergamene Kingdom, founded by Philetorus in the 3rd century B.C. After the collapse of the kingdom of Thrace, which had been ruled by Lysimachus, although originally part of the Seleucid Empire that emerged after the death of Alexander the Great, the Ethiopians achieved independence under Attalus. Attalus won in 228 BC and then allied with the emerging Roman Empire in 188 BC to defeat the Macedonians. This proved to be a good political move, since as the most loyal ally of the Roman Empire, the Attalids were rewarded with all of the former Seleucid provinces in Asia Minor. So we're kind of getting into how Pergamum came about. With its inland location, Pergamum had no commercial port and was located well away from the prominent trade routes of the day. But commerce is not what the Attalids had in mind for Pergamum. Instead, its location on top of a 1,000-foot promontory made it a very dispensable fortress city, a feature that was highly desirable for that time. Located between two rivers, the city had a steady and reliable supply of water, and its relative isolation provided a certain amount of protection from invaders. Interesting. Pergamum was known as the religious center of Asia Minor. Evangelist Montgomery brought that out a bit before. Having temples and cults dedicated to Augustus Caesar, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, along with other forms of deity and worship. You see, it was a cult paradise. That's what it was. The temple of Asclepius was dedicated to the serpent god. The god of medicine, from which medicine gets its serpent symbol. And Pergamum was reputed to have the greatest physicians of that time. Augustus Caesar would take advantage of their services annually, since his rage and alcoholism brought him here on numerous occasions to dry out. He was an alcoholic, Augustus Caesar. And he went to Pergamum to dry out and for them doctors to help him with his alcoholism. Augustus would also come to Pergamum when it was cold in Rome and generally favored this city because he was worshipped here. Having a temple and an imperial cult of his own to cater to his every need. So you see what was happening in Pergamum? I'm going to read on. Another claim to fame for Pergamum was that the mythological god Zeus was thought to have been born here. Hence, Jesus said, the seat of Satan, where Satan's seat is. It says, many commentators have made the link between Zeus and Satan, indicating that perhaps this is why Satan has his throne in this city. And that could very well be the case, particularly when you consider Greek mythology and the possible kernels of truth from which it comes. Now look at this here. Listen to this. For instance, the mythological god Zeus was the father of the god Apollo. We're going to get into some things here. And the Bible indicates that Apollo, also known as Apollyon in Greek, will be released from the abyss in the last days to take his position as the tormentor and destroyer of man, Revelation 9 and 11. But as we'll discover in later sessions, this beast will not only claim to be God, but will then direct worship to a higher God, a God of fortress or a God of war. Will this God of fortress be his father? The mythological Zeus, who we would think of as Satan, said could be. Even the riddle contained in the Revelation suggests that we will be amazed when we see this beast, Apollyon, since we will apparently know him from history. But a lot of folks won't know him because they don't read the Bible. They don't study the Word of God. They won't touch Revelation. So they're going to be caught in a snare because they do not read the Word. They're not familiar with the seven churches of Revelation, where you get the knowledge and the warning of what's going to happen. But listen to this. This is the Word of God, Revelation 17 and 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come, Revelation 17 and 8. It seems that this father-son arrangement would be the perfect counterfeit of God. All this coming out of Pergamon. The perfect counterfeit of God the Father, Yahweh, and God the Son, Yeshua, and that this is a tactic that may be employed by Satan in the end times to deceive the world. Listen to this here. The entire Greco-Roman pantheon of gods is merely a reflection of the reality found in the Nephilim of Genesis 6, and that this beast of the end times actually did walk the earth in the past as a Nephilim. But, you know, we'll have to examine that a little later. But if you go to Genesis 6, you'll read about the Nephilim and how all that was. So they're making a comparison to the tactics of the enemy and what happened in Old Testament times, basically in Genesis 6. They're bringing those two things together as a warning to what's getting ready to happen. And then it says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So Paul makes it clear in Hebrews 4 and 12 that this particular sword we know is the Word of God. And in John 1, we discover that Jesus is the Word of God, which many saints know. So on both counts, this double-edged sword points us to Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised at all to find Jesus riding on the white horse of victory in the last days to wield his sword and strike down the nations that were oppressing his saints. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, Revelation 19:14-15. It says, I know where you live, for Satan has his throne, Pergamon, for Satan has his throne. But listen to what it says here. In addition to the speculation about Zeus and Apollo, noted earlier, Pergamon was also the center of idol worship in Asia Minor. Since the pagan priests of Babylon had migrated to Pergamon after the fall of Babylon several hundred years earlier, these relocated priests instituted a pantheon of gods just as they had done in Babylon. Listen to that. And just as they had done in Ur prior to that. This is where the relationship between Pergamon and Abraham comes into play, because both had to deal with the influence of the same pagan priesthood. Way back from Babylon had filtered down to Pergamon, and they set up their dominion there, their throne. To set the table, Abraham came out of the land of Ur, where his father Terah was Nimrod's prefect. If you examine the timelines in the Old Testament, you'll discover that Nimrod was indeed still alive during the life of Abraham. Wow. And this arrangement is confirmed in the book of Jasher, mentioned twice in the Old Testament as an authoritative source. Listen to this. And Terah, the son of Nahor, prince of Nimrod's host, was in those days very great in the sight of the king and his subjects. And the king and princes loved him, and they elevated him very high. It says, the land of Ur, where Terah and Abraham had lived, was the center of idol worship, astrology, infanticide, sexual immorality, and every pagan practice that one could imagine. Anything and everything that would fly in the face of God was practiced in this region. And Pergamum was doing the same thing. Its primary deity was, listen to this, was the moon god, represented by a crescent moon. And this moon god went by several names, of which Sin was one of those most prominent. Today, the moon god is called Allah. And the same crescent moon symbol has been adopted by Islam. Now, This is the truth. I'm not making anything up. It's the truth. It's the word of God. Now, Satan's throne then apparently moved to Babylon, another of Nimrod's cities, where the moon god was also primary among his deities. It was there that the Tower of Babel was built in order to defy God. And just as Ur had been Satan's throne, followed by Babylon, Pergamum had become his throne in the time of this letter. Wow. Only in this instance, the moon god Sin, that symbolized Satan, was replaced by Zeus. The common elements here is that Ur, Babylon, and Pergamum all had the same pagan priesthood, whose teachings were embodied in Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We can even make a direct comparison of these similarities. Listen to this. Nimrod was a sorcerer, just as Balaam and the Nicolaitans were sorcerers. Two, Nimrod sacrificed to idols just as Balaam and the Nicolaitans sacrificed to idols. Three, Nimrod advocated sexual sin just as Balaam and the Nicolaitans advocated sexual sin. Four, Nimrod created a pantheon of gods just as Balaam and the Nicolaitans created a pantheon of gods. In other words, wherever these pagan priests would go, this religion system would follow, corrupting people with its evil ways. It makes you wonder today where Satan's throne is. So you can see it's old. Like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. But this type of stuff is still going on in the churches today. That same falsehood, that same compromising, comes straight from Babylon, hundreds, thousands of years before, but it's still here now. It's a shame. Let me bring some more information to you here. Listen to this. Evangelist Montgomery brought out some things in reference to the Nazis. Well, we're going to get into that a little more. He said, though it no longer exists, the evil influence of Pergamum didn't end with the destruction of that city. Since elements of the pagan temple of Zeus found their way into the temples and buildings of other nations, for instance, the altar from the temple of Zeus in Pergamum was excavated and dismantled between 1878 and 1886 by a German archaeologist and moved to Berlin, was reconstructed in the Pergamon Museum between 1910 and 1930. Then when Berlin was captured near the end of World War II, the Russians were so taken with it that the altar was again dismantled and moved to Russia. However, it was returned to Berlin about 10 years later, where it remains in Pergamon Museum to this day. This altar is shown in the adjacent illustration, and there's a picture of it here, and we can't put it up because this is an audio lesson. But it says, although a seemingly insignificant monument, this altar became an influential architectural feature in the reign of Adolf Hitler. Architect Albert Speer used the Pergamon altar as a model for Hitler's Zeppelin Tribune that was used for Nazi rallies. And the similarities were quite notable. It's interesting that such an evil edifice was chosen as the scene for military display in Nazi Germany. Pergamum. Satan worship, where the seat of Satan was. But then again, Hitler went the way of Pergamum in his personal life, becoming deeply involved in the cult, and this evil influence was naturally reflected in his governance. Wow. While some have tried to tie Hitler to Christianity, the historical record is quite clear about his occultic practices. Wow. Say his dark spiritual life led to demonic oppression and then possession, which were actually recorded in the journals of his closest associates. See, it didn't go away. What Jesus was saying to the church then that John wrote, it's the same thing that has been going down through history, and we need to watch for it and speak out against it as what we're doing right now. But you can't be a compromising church and speak out against these things, because if you're compromising, you're okay with it. So you won't speak against it because you're into what this can give you. Okay? Let me read some more things here. Let me go with the word of God here. Yet you remain true to my name. This is Jesus speaking. For any Christian living in a land where faith in Jesus could mean death, remaining true to Christ's name would prove difficult. Yet most of those in Pergamon were able to hang on to their faith. By this type of arrangement, it's generally met with intense opposition, such as that encountered by Antipas. We're going to get into that a little bit. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. The first Christian bishop of Pergamon was Antipas. The first Christian bishop of Pergamon was Antipas, who was martyred there in 92 AD because of his refusal to deny the name of Jesus Christ. The name Antipas can be broken down into two components. Anti means instead of. And some meanings say against all, but this it says instead of, and pos means all. In other words, the very name of this faithful pastor meant instead of all, clearly referring to his teaching of the gospel of Christ instead of all the other pagan doctrines of that day. We have to stand up and tell the truth, brothers and sisters, regardless of the pagan messages that go forth. We have to stick to the word of God and tell the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we cannot compromise and mix the word of God with the word of the world. That will get you destroyed. That will get you lost. That will separate you from Jesus Christ. We can't do that, saints, pastors, children of the Most High God, anybody who have a belief in Jesus Christ, we cannot compromise in any way. We have to make a strong stand for Jesus Christ because people are depending on us. My Lord. It says Jesus did give some admonishment to them. You have people there who, listen to this. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam. You may remember the story of Balaam and the donkey. Balaam was a seer and a sorcerer whose ways were Babylonian in origin. And see, it goes all the way back to Babylon. So his teachings were perfectly in tune with mainstream spirituality in Pergamum. Balaam had counseled Balak to defeat the Israelites by corrupting them through the influence of pagan women, and the strategy worked. This same corrupting influence later led to the decline of many kings of Israel, including Solomon. You see how the world and occultic beliefs and teachings mix sets in everything that they do. They miss that. You look at television, the songs, everything, it's just a sexual mess. And that's what happens when you get involved in those pagan religions and pagan doctrine. They're going to throw that at you. They want to confuse you. They want to tempt you to move away from the Lord. Let me read on here. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You may remember from the post on the church at Ephesus that the term Nicolaitans was a two-part word that in essence meant conquered laity. Nicolaitans means conquer the laity. How did they do that? By these false teachings. This was quite true of those in Pergamon, since the priesthood had firm control over the common people of that city, completely corrupting them with pagan ways. Interesting that what the church of Ephesus despised, the church of Pergamon adopted as doctrine. Ephesus wouldn't accept that, but Pergamon did. Wow. He said, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is where the relationship between Pergamum and Babylon comes into play in a big way. Many in the church at Pergamum had become conformed to the spiritual world around them, which in all respects was a Babylonian system that worshiped multiple gods, and it's the same way today. And Jesus was telling them to repent from this kind of environment, or they would get caught up in her plagues in the last days. So with a mighty voice, he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come up out of her, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime. Revelations 18, 2 through 5. Wow. But God gives a promise. He says, Jesus gives a promise. He said, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is symbolic for Jesus Christ, which you'll see in a moment. Yes. And it refers to the Afikoman tradition of the Passover Seder meal that is still practiced to this day. The tradition goes something like this. The leader of the Seder, generally the father, would open a linen bag with three unleavened bread wafers in it called matzah. He would remove the middle matzah and break it in half. He would wrap the broken matzah in linen and hide it in the house during the course of the meal. This, of course, brings with it the imagery of the hidden manna, since the wafer representing manna would be hidden. After the meal, the children would be turned loose to find this hidden manna, the afikoman. The one that found the fishermen would receive a reward. The middle matzah, or hidden manna, would then be shared with every member of the family. It says, we can see the crucifixion of the Lord in this tradition. Wow. Praise the Lord. Along with our promised salvation, the wafer represents the Lord who was broken, wrapped in linen, and hidden away in a tomb. And those who find the Lord are rewarded with eternal life, a reality that will be shared by the entire Jewish family when all Israel will be saved in the last days. Incidentally, while the Greek word afikoman is generally thought to mean dessert, its actual Greek meaning is I came. If you refer to the Hebrew lessons portion of this website, that's where we got this information from, you'll find a recent post on this topic that is quite revealing, explaining how Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. While the Jewish nations await their Messiah, he is telling them through this tradition that I came. Wow. And they're still waiting on the Messiah, but Jesus is telling them, I've already come. But they crucified him. It's an appropriate symbol for the salt covenant that Abraham represents on the tree of life, illustration from lesson 5, since the salt covenant requiring the dipping of bread into a bowl of salt. However, in a Passover Seder meal, the bread is dipped into a solution of bitter herbs rather than just salt, reminding Israel of their bitter enslavement in Egypt. For the Messianic Jew, it is also a reminder of Judas Iscariot, whom Christ gave the unleavened bread that had been dipped. My Lord, my Lord. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. We're going to get into this white stone a little bit. Let's look into this. In ancient Hebrew courts, it was traditional for the judge to carry a white and black stone that he would use in rendering a verdict. If he rolled out the white stone, the accused was determined to be innocent. But if he rolled out the black stone, the accused was deemed guilty. So in essence, the Lord deems us not guilty when he gives us this white stone with our new name on it. Praise the Lord. Of course, this also relates to Abraham, since this white stone has a new name on it. And Abram received the new name of Abraham when God entered into covenant with him, but he will receive his new name in the last days, is what Jesus was saying. And this includes even Jesus himself, Revelations 2 and 17, Revelations 19 and 12. It says, if you consider what the white stone versus black stone symbolize, implies, there are a couple of additional applications. First, on the tree of life from lesson 5, the colors of the rainbow combine in the light spectrum to form the color white, but the colors in the soil spectrum combine as the color black. Light, white meant eternal life, and soil, black meant death. But it says, I'm going to bring this out. Finally, the letter to the church of Pergamum relates to Abraham in the following ways. The church of Pergamum was improperly married to Rome, just as Abraham was improperly married with Hagar. Pergamum was where Satan had his throne, just as Abraham came from Ur, where Satan had his throne. Pergamum pre-sacrificed to idols, just as Abraham's father, Terah, had sacrificed to idols. Pergamum was highly immoral. Wow. Just as Ur was highly immoral. Hidden manna is the bread for the salt covenant, which Abraham entered into with God. A new name will be given to overcomers at Pergamum, just as a new name was given to Abraham. Listen, saints of the Most High God, pastors, preachers, evangelists, people of the fivefold ministry, we cannot compromise. We have to stand. We can't be bought over. We can't bend. We can't water down the word of God. We got to tell it like it is. We got to speak the word of God exactly as it is written in scripture. We cannot mix pagan doctrine, satanic doctrine, with the word of God. We can't do that. It will not only destroy us, but it hurts and destroys the world too, because they have nothing to look forward to. They don't know what the truth is unless we give them the truth by the word of God. But we can't just speak the word. We have to live the word. And we can't live the word effectively by compromising to the world, by teaching things that the world teaches, by teaching paganistic doctrines of Balaam, Balak, the Nicolaitans, going into a new age, Gnosticism, throwing those little hints out like that. No, that's poison. That's destruction. And Jesus said he's going to fight against that. So why would you want to be a part of something that Jesus is going to fight against with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God, which Jesus said he's going to destroy? Now, if you know the Lord is going to destroy all that, why do you want to be a part of it? He said, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. That's what the Lord says. We have to come strong with this because it's infiltrating the churches, and it's been infiltrating the churches for a long time to the point where people don't hardly know what salvation is. Some people think salvation is a tithe offering. Yes, some people think that you get to heaven by paying your tithes. No, you get to heaven, you get into the kingdom of God by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. By accepting him as Lord, believing he is the Son of God, and believing that God has raised him from the dead. That's how you get into the kingdom, by keeping the word of God, by keeping the commandments of God, by walking out or living and working out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. It's a daily thing. You stay steadfast in the things of God daily. You don't compromise for anything, regardless of what it feels like, regardless of the circumstances. You hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ. You stay strong in the word of the Lord. Don't be like Pergamos, accepting every wind and doctrine that comes about, as James said. No, no, no. You live the life of Christ. You live the word of God. You teach the word of God straight. Don't bend it. Don't mix it. You can't mix oil and water. You can't do it. So you can't mix the word of God. And if you do, you're going to be separated from him. And that's just it. All right? We're talking about the compromising church. Now, we went through the word of God. We went through the history of this thing. We see that Nimrod, the teaching of Nimrod all the way down from Babylon, has come into the church with this immorality. Yes. Do it, live any kind of way. It doesn't matter. You can accept Christ today and then live any kind of way. You're still going to make it in. Now, that's narcissism. That's what Balak and Balaam taught. That's what the Nicolaitans taught. That's that every wind and doctrine that James was talking about. But you can't go by every wind and doctrine. You have to go by strictly the word of God. That's what's going to take you through. That's what's going to keep you from taking the mark of the beast. The word of God. The spirit of the living God living in you. The knowledge of the word of God. That's what's going to keep you. Because there's going to be some things that's getting ready to come up on the earth that your money will not be able to get you out of. Your status won't be able to get you out of. Nothing will be able to get you out of that but the word of the living God. But a strong relationship and a faith in Christ Jesus where you can call on the Lord and he can bring you out of impossible situations. Believe me, I know because he's brought me out of some impossible situations. He's brought us out of some situations that we know it was only God that did it. But God did it. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a time where you're going to have to trust God. Because you won't be able to trust your government. You won't be able to trust anybody, really, but God. But the scripture tells us to not put our total trust in any man anyway. So we have to put our trust in God. But anyway, that ends our program at this time. Remember, we're going through the books of Revelation. We're going through the churches. So next week we're gonna get into another church. We're gonna get into the church of Thyatira. We ask that you all go there, study, read up on it a little bit. We're going to bring it out to the best of our ability by the urging of the Spirit of the living God. But right now, the program is coming to an end. We're going to close it out now. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord, we ask that you touch the hearers of this Blog Talk ministry. Touch their minds and their hearts and give them even a greater revelation of their word. Father God, give them strength. Give them knowledge. Increase their anointing, Father God. Touch their minds and their heart and give them a love of your word, Father, in the name of Jesus. Reveal your word to them even more, Father, in these last days. Father God, we ask that you keep your hands of protection around them at all times. And we come against every hindering spirit that would hinder their minds and their hearts. Father God, we come against every spirit that would try to oppress them and possess them. We bind them up and cast them out right now by the blood and in the name of Jesus. Father God, we speak blessings on them, Father, in the name of Jesus, that your will be done in their lives, Father, in the name of Jesus. Touch them, Lord. Protect them, Lord. Keep them, Lord. Heal them, Lord. Heal them, Lord. Heal them, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen and amen.